Let's begin with our departing hymn for today, LSB number 587. I know my faith is founded on Jesus Christ, my God and Lord, and this my faith confessing, unmoved I stand on his sure word. Our reason cannot fathom the truth of God profound, who trusts in human wisdom, relies on shifting ground. God's word is all sufficient. It makes divinely sure, and trusting in its wisdom, my faith shall rest secure. Increase my faith, dear Savior, for Satan seeks by night and day to rob me of this treasure and take my hope for bliss away. And Lord, with you beside me, I shall be undismayed, and led by your good spirit, I shall be unafraid. Abide with me, O Savior, a firmer faith bestow, then I shall bid defiance to every evil foe. In faith, Lord, let me serve you. Though persecution, grief, and pain should seek to overwhelm me, let me a steadfast trust retain. And then at my departure, Lord, take me home to you, your riches to inherit, as all you said holds true. In life and death, Lord, keep me until your heaven I gain, where I, by your great mercy, the end of faith attain. Amen. We are at the anointing of Jesus. And this is one of my conundrums, really. We're using the modern 100 Bible stories. Some of us from the 50s and 60s remember the old synodical resource, the 100 Bible stories. And it's like everything else. You look at the old and the new, and they say, why do you have to change things? And so there's several changes in the order and that sort of thing in the new 100 Bible stories that I can't quite understand. And this is one of them. We have the triumphal entry already, and this is the anointing. And chronologically, the anointing goes before it. So I'm not quite sure why they have those switched around. But nevertheless, let's look at the anointing of Jesus in two texts, Mark 14 and John 12. Ready to go? After 2 days was the feast of the Passover and of unleavened bread, and the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might take him by craft and put him to death. But they said, not on the feast day, lest there be an uproar of the people. And being in Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as he sat at meat, there came a woman having an alabaster box of ointment of spikenard very precious. And she brake the box and poured it on his head. And there were some that had indignation within themselves and said, why was this waste of the ointment made? For it might have been sold for more than 300 pence and have been given to the poor. And they murmured against her. And Jesus said, let her alone. Why trouble ye her? She hath wrought a good work on me. For ye have the poor with you always, and whensoever ye will, ye may do them good. But me ye have not always. She hath done what she could. She has come aforehand to anoint my body for the burying. Verily I say unto you, wheresoever this gospel shall be preached throughout the whole world, this also that she hath done shall be spoken of for a memorial of her. And Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went unto the chief priests to betray him unto them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money, and he sought how he might conveniently betray him. Then the account in John 12. Then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany where Lazarus was, which had been dead, whom he raised from the dead. There they made him a supper, and Martha served. But Lazarus was one of them that sat at table with him. Then took Mary a pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the odor of the ointment. Then saith one of the disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, which should betray him, why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor? This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the bag, and bear that was put therein. Then said Jesus, let her alone, against the day of my burying has she kept this. For the poor always ye have with me, but me ye have not always. And I apologize, I cut and paste King James instead of New King James here. So Mark and John are two accounts of the anointing that Mary does for Jesus before his burial. And can you see any discrepancies or anything in the two accounts?
In the Mark account, the woman anoints his head, and the John account anoints his feet.
Right. Okay, any others? Well, there comes up a question as we're comparing the texts in the timing. In the first verses of Mark 14, accounted here, after 2 days was the feast of the Passover and of unleavened bread. So this places what they're talking about here as just before the Passover, after the triumphal entry. And I think that's why this 100 Bible stories places it here. But what does John say? When did it take place?
6 days before.
Now here's a point where people looking for discrepancies in scriptures might say that there's a discrepancy in the scripture. But I'd like to flag for you that what is the clearest statement about where this anointing takes place? Yeah, John's statement does it uninterrupted, right? He's saying Jesus 6 days before the Passover came to Bethany where Lazarus was. And this would place it after the raising of Lazarus, but before the triumphal entry. This would have been after the Sabbath, before Holy Week. So it would have been like Saturday morning to Sunday morning. So it's taking place on Saturday. And it's not necessarily a discrepancy, because what Mark is accounting here is the plot to betray Jesus, right? I mean, that's the context. You got in verse 1, the chief priests and scribes meeting, and in the last two verses, Judas betraying him. Are those related? Yeah, Judas betrays them to them. And so the timing that Mark is talking about is the meeting of the chief priests and the scribes, and he's bringing in peripherally the account of the anointing of Jesus' feet to explain something about Judas, who's going to betray them. Do you understand by that it's not a discrepancy, but that the dating that they're giving are dates for two different things? John is giving the date for the anointing of Jesus' feet, and Mark is giving the dating for the event of Jesus' betrayal and the plot to kill him by the rulers of the Jews. Now, I want you to bear this in mind, that people do this all the time with Scripture. They look for things and take them out of context to make apparent contradictions, to rob your confidence in the reliability of Scripture. What do you do when you come up with one of these things? You can go to someone who is familiar with the issue. And sometimes even us dumb pastors know about these things, so we can help you with it. But if it's something that even throws your pastor has the resources and commentaries. Because these are not new things. We're not the first generation to notice these apparent discrepancies. They've always been noticed in the history of the church. And there is a history of explaining them. Now, I didn't need to bring in a commentary. All I had to do is to bring each of these texts into their context for you to understand that it's not a discrepancy. That was easy. But it's not always that easy. Good.
Because
why do you say that?
Well, because in Mark it says, I'm being in Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as he said to me. And then in John it says, they came to Bethany where Lazarus was raised, which had been dead, whom he raised. There they made him a supper, and Martha served.
Okay, good. I'm glad you pointed that out, because that's another one of these in here. So John 12, 1, it says, Jesus went into Bethany. Now, if you didn't have any other account, one might assume that he's going to the house of Mary and Martha, because we have other accounts in John of them going to the house of Mary and Martha. But it says in Mark that he goes to the house of Simon the leper. But it's in Bethany. And so is there a discrepancy? No. Is he in Mary and Martha's house? No. He's not in Mary and Martha's house. He's in the house of Simon the leper. And why? Well, maybe they needed a little bigger house for the amount that they were inviting. Well, Martha was evidently a friend of the community, and it specifically mentions that she served, but that doesn't mean it was her house. It says that they're at the house of Simon the leper, but she was there to cater, if you will, or to help. Okay? And it's sort of helpful that we have two accounts in front of us in order to look at these things. But there's two things going on. There's this anointing of Jesus' feet, which John is stating here, and the purpose of it being against the day that he's going to die, which is coming up in less than a week. And Mark's purpose is to put it in the context of something that happened to Jesus, but in the context of his betrayal. Any other things come out in here? Well, let's go through it a little bit at a time. Don't have too much time left today. Oh, yeah. I'm really losing my short-term memory here. Right, that was a bill that brought out the discrepancy of the anointing, one being the head and one to the feet. Are they mutually exclusive?
No.
No, and on the custom of anointing, where is the oil poured out? On the head. But if you look at some of the Old Testament descriptions, it doesn't talk about putting a few drops of oil on there, but oil that runs over and drips down the beard. And so the anointing of oil is a public, what is it for again? Why were people anointed in the Old Testament?
For special office, like the king of David.
Yeah, there were three offices that were anointed, remember? Prophet, priest, and king, and that was the public ceremony and the means by which a person was set apart or sanctified for the work of the Lord. The leader was the king, the servant in the household was the priest, and the proclaimer of the word was the prophet, priest, and king. They were anointed. And what did these leaders or appointed office holders in the Old Testament need in order to fulfill their task and be pleasing to God? Did they need oil for that? As a sign, which means that the oil should not be alone. If it's a sign, it means that it's filled with something else. What does any godly person need to carry out his office for the Lord? Kimberly. The Word of God, and what person of the Trinity inhabits the Word of God? Which the breath of God in the Word of God is the Spirit of God, right? So in order to carry out the offices of the Old Testament, they were anointed for their office, and it's the Holy Spirit that is the anointing that gives the wherewithal to do an office. Now, in this event, as Jesus' feet and head are being anointed, is he being anointed into an office? Well, we say that Jesus, we point to another event when Jesus was anointed. Was it his baptism? Almost. It's at his baptism. Remember, he steps out of the water of baptism, and the heavens open, and the Father's voice comes, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased," and the Holy Spirit lights upon his head in the form of a dove and remains here. That is his anointing to office. God is proclaiming his office. "This is my beloved Son," Psalm 2, the anointing hymn. "You are my Son," were the words that God gave in the psalm to all the Old Testament kings. "You are my Son, today I have begotten you." And this is the anointing of Jesus into his messianic office, prophet, priest, and king in his baptism. But why then? Well, let's get that main question, and I'll impel us to get to there. So we're going to talk then about Jesus' words that she has anointed me for my death. So let's hold that thought for a minute. Let's look at verse 3 in Mark 14 then. "And being in Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as he sat at meat at the meal, there came a woman having an alabaster box of ointment of spikenard, very precious, and she brake the box and poured it on his head." Now, what is suggested here is that what she is using for this act towards Jesus is not the kind of oil that we're thinking about. The kind of oil that we're thinking about is like olive oil and the cruet that we pour out. And that's the oil that was used for anointing in the Old Testament, olive oil, basically. But in both texts, it's called something else. It's called spikenard. And what it is an aromatic perfume. And in chemistry these days, having worked many years ago in the chemistry lab, sometimes when you order a chemical from the chemical supply house, it comes sealed in a vial of glass. And in order to use it, or we should say why, because it's volatile. If it were shipped in even a screw-top container, by the time it arrived through the mail, most of it would have boiled off because its boiling point is so low. So it's a liquid at room temperature, but it's very volatile. You know, you have those, some of you use butane lighters, and it comes in a can and is sealed. You have to squirt it in, because if it were exposed to the atmosphere, it would all drive off. So this spikenard is an aromatic perfume that would escape if it were not sealed. So it came in a sealed jar, and she had to break the jar immediately before using. And it meant that you had to use it all at once. And that's the reason that when she anoints his head and it drips down and she anoints his feet with it, she uses it all in a luxurious manner, because you have to use it all or it's gone. It won't keep until the next day. They didn't even have refrigerators. So that's the nature. And that smell, that aromatic smell would have filled the whole house. So it was filled with this aromatic, pleasant smell. Sort of like incense, right? A really good smell. Some of you should disagree. People ask me, "You think I'll ever use incense?" I say, "Well, I might. Except whenever I burn incense, people get incensed."
Pastor Ezra, House of Simeon the leper, weren't lepers usually cast out of the town?
Good, thank you. You guys are really helping me. What does it mean? It means he was a leper that Jesus healed.
He was healed, so he got to go back home.
And that's a context too, right? Jesus heals lepers. And now we have the name of one that had been nameless before. So Simon the leper. All right, thanks for the question. That's great. "And there were some that had indignation within themselves, saying, why was this waste of ointment made? For it might have been sold for more than 300 pence and have been given to the poor. And they murmured against her." What are they saying? What a waste of money. Now, this is a lot of money that she spent on this ointment. It was a luxurious gift. Do we ever maybe raise that argument within the church, right? Someone bequests the church a large amount. Might it not be better placed towards the poor? Sometimes we get wonderful bequests that sort of do both. One of the Karl Barth's bequests for about $150,000 was to the church for the poor. The poor in what? The poor in hearing, the deaf. That's a good thing. That sort of is a way in which offerings to the church are indeed for the poor and for the honor of Christ. In fact, we would hope that all the offerings to the church are for the poor and in honor of Christ. We don't have to play the two apart from each other. So they murmured against her, and who might we suspect among the apostles was the chief, was the murmurer in chief? And because John tells us what office Judas held, right? He's the bag man. And we should say that what was it in the feeding of the 5,000? They said 400 denarii would not be enough to feed them. And the suggestion was, they asked Judas, how much do we have? And they had 400 denarii. You know, there were times when Jesus was generously given gifts. And they needed it. They had no wherewithal to feed and clothe themselves. And some of the apostles had family, didn't they? Peter had family. So there was a murmuring against her giving this opulent gift to Jesus. And Jesus said, "Let her alone. Why trouble ye her? She hath wrought a good work on me." Who says that this is a good work? And who is it that judges works and says that whether they are good or not? God. Jesus. Jesus, right? When I was hungry, you fed me. When I was naked, you clothed me. When I was in prison and ill, you visited me. That's Jesus visiting or declaring works to be good. What's the requirement of a good work? What properties of a work must be there in order for it to be good? Any of you have this memorized from your catechism days? Mr. Beowulf remembers the question. Does he remember the answer?
I thought you always said, Pastor, it's one that's forgiven. Good work is always forgiven.
Oh, that's your Nagel. Oh, well, you did better than, well, I'm not saying Nagel is better than but Nagel's answer in one would cover the three or four parts that the catechism gives us. Kimberly, what do you got? Good. Let me add some words to it. Anything that a Christian does according to the commandments of God, can it be a good work if it breaks one of the commandments? Oh, but I'm a child of God. I can do whatever I want. No, you're a child of God who is obedient to God. So a good work is a work that a Christian does according to the Ten Commandments, to the glory of God, to the benefit of the neighbor, and done in faith. Can a person who doesn't have faith do good works? Can a person without faith do good works?
No, the last statement of the good work is, and it's the last statement, in faith.
Done in faith.
Doesn't that duplicate of the first statement?
It is. Okay. They're sort of bookends.
It's perceived as a good work here on earth because of its positive impact on others. But from an earth, from a heavenly standpoint,
yeah, there may be many good works that an unbeliever does that benefit other people, And we can give glory to God for it, that even that unbeliever did a good work, that people are benefiting, and everything that is good comes from God. But does an unbeliever ever do his good works to the glory of God? No. Yeah. Yes. The last verse of Romans 15, everything done apart from faith is sin. Or in the words of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7, a bad tree cannot produce good fruit, which means a sinner cannot produce anything but sin. If it's a polite sinner, they will be polite sins. If they're smart sinners, there will be smart sins. If they're crude sinners, there'll be crude sins. But they're all sins. And a good tree cannot produce bad fruit, which means inasmuch as we are a Christian and not the flesh, everything that we do is pleasing to God. So what is Jesus saying here? She's a believer. She's doing this to the glory of what God is doing in our lives here, even through me. So what she is doing, she's wrought a good work on me, for ye have the poor with you always. What does that say about the dreams of a utopian society? Will there ever be heaven on earth? Will man, by his machinations, ever eliminate poverty? No, because the guys who are promising to eliminate poverty will use it to get rich. Well, human nature is human nature. If only, again, utopian societies assume a progressivism towards the human nature, that we've progressed from being glorified apes to being human beings, and we will evolve to being something better. That's progressivism. And that's the reason for Planned Parenthood and the planned genocide that's behind it. Or Nazis and eliminations of the Jews. Get rid of the undesirables that are dragging our society down to make room for us Aryans who are better than everyone else. That's progressivism. Balderdash! Oh, we're all alike. And the problem with this utopian idea is that those who develop the system will work the system. It's great to be the king. Or in the words of Queen, you've got to agree to be free, but everyone's got to be free, you've got to agree to be free, but you've got to agree to be less free than me because I rule the world, you see. I love that. All right. So Jesus said, she has done a good work on me, for you have the poor with you always, but me ye have not always. And Jesus is here not in pride, but in truth, saying, this is the kairos. This is the time of visitation. What we said in the gospel today, what kings and prophets of old longed to see and hear, you are seeing and hearing. And she's merely reacting to it. And most appropriately, rare perfume, rare gift for the rare appearance of Jesus here on earth. She hath done what she could. She has come aforehand to anoint my body to the burying. Verily I say unto you, wheresoever this gospel shall be preached throughout the whole world, also this that she hath done shall be spoken of for a memorial of her. Now, Jesus is explaining what she is doing. She is anointing me. She is sanctifying and setting apart my body with this anointing for death. Do you think that this woman understands this as what she's doing? And even though the Holy Spirit is in this, doing this for her and through her and with her, and Jesus is saying more than is happening that she even knows, because wherever the gospel is preached, this event that she has done for me will be spoken, in honor of me and what she is doing for me and my death, which is upcoming. She's doing more than she knows. And man, this is true for everything that God does through his Christians. What they do is more than they know, because God's doing it. There's an eternal good that is being done in the earth by God through the church and his Christians. And we just worry about how many are showing up on Sunday, or whether we have enough money in the treasury, or the mundane concerns. Not that those concerns aren't important or relevant, but we think so much of those things instead of what God is doing with his word and with Jesus in the presence, who died for us and redeems us in the church. Now, how can we tie this then to his anointing at his baptism? Are they separate anointings, or are they indeed bookends? What was Jesus anointed to do when he was anointed after his baptism? To die. To be the Messiah. To offer his life as a sacrifice. And so this anointing that is done a few days, less than a week before his death, is tied to that anointing and his work as the Messiah. That Jesus knows and is saying, I'm going to be put into my grave. He knows what's coming. And that this anointing is tied to his mission. And that his mission is almost accomplished and will be accomplished at the end of this week. And that everything connected with that death has a memorial that is immortal and eternal. Everything connected with that death has an eternal life aspect of it. And so this anointing will go on in the history of the church and will be studied to every generation, including our own, until Jesus comes again. And it will give way to the benefit of eternal life that we have through his death and resurrection and our death and resurrection in him. Okay? I think we just about got through it, so I'll see you next week.